When I was growing up, I can remember my dad coming into the living room numerous times and grabbing the remote and using this phrase, "Well, let's see what's on the idiot box." I've noticed, and I don't know if you've noticed this, from the time that I was a kid, the stuff that's on the idiot box is, it's maybe a little less positive than it used to be. There always used to be some kind of ending that you could, you know, enjoy or feel good about, and it seems like the trend over the last decades has been to sort of drive the narrative down, 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 and as you're waiting and waiting for something good to happen, they just crash the plane and that's it. And you go, why did they do that? Why wasn't there some kind of good ending to this? Why wasn't there some kind of resolution here that would, you know, I like Andy Griffith and stuff like that. You know, there's a point, there's a moral, you know, the good guy wins the day. I guess it's the reason why, you know, my mom's generation, my mom used to watch these on Sunday afternoons. My mom's generation liked to watch the Westerns, I guess, because it was pretty clear who the good guy was, who the bad guy was, and, you know, the bad guy never won for very long. But it seems to me that the storytelling has been sort of driven into the ground to see just how dark and terrible it can be. And I find that a little depressing myself. I can only tolerate so much of that. But there was a show on several years ago that I really did enjoy, and it had all the components to it. And some of you, I'm sure, watched it, and I imagine it's still out there. Somebody probably has it streaming somewhere. But it was a show called Undercover Boss. Do you remember that? Some of you remember that one? That's a show, if you're not familiar, where you know, the owner or the CEO or some executive, usually the CEO of a company, puts on a pair of blue jeans and a safety vest and, you know, for a number of days goes out and climbs on the back of the garbage truck and throws garbage, you know, with the guys on the truck. Or he, you know, puts on the coveralls and the work boots and goes down on the factory floor and does what the little guy has to do. And I really enjoyed that. Most of us have been, bless you, most of you have been in a situation in your life where you can kind of sympathize with that, where you've thought to yourself, you know, if that person had to walk a mile in my shoes, maybe they wouldn't have treated me that way, or maybe that situation would have gone differently. So there's instantly an emotional appeal to something like that. We all know what it's like to feel unseen, unappreciated, unsympathized with. But it's not always easy. And it's not always available to us to step into someone else's shoes and to sympathize, to see from their point of view. And if you draw that analogy out just a little bit further, on the one hand, you have a guy over here or gal that maybe has $100,000 or $200,000 in student loans. A person who took seed money from the life savings of family members, or who went to the bank and or went to the bank and took out a business loan, whose options boil down to just one of two things: succeed or get buried. Now, to the credit of the person in that position, they've taken on an extreme amount of risk, and it's a particular point of view that not everybody has. On the other hand, there's an hourly employee who's out there busting his or her hump on the factory floor, who can barely walk to the car when the shift is over. Their living conditions aren't the best. There's too much month at the end of the money. Hardly anything by way of safety nets. If they get injured or sick, they may or may not be able to pay their rent. That's a whole other point of view. Now, these two people are involved in the same industry. They work for the same company, as it were. They might work within 100 feet of each other between the office and the factory floor. But they might as well live on different planets. It's hard for either of them sometimes to see. Now, on a show like that, that creates some tension, and tension is a good thing. Tension gives you the problem that needs to be solved, and we're all just waiting for the resolution. How is this going to turn out? One of the most obvious points of tension between the two, and I think this is what really makes the whole thing turn, and you see it at the end of an episode, is there's a financial disparity between the two. Now, I'm not here to make value statements, just observations of fact on this point. But if you study this, where we are currently, and this is something that is studied quite a bit, there's a large financial gap between a CEO and an average hourly worker. And that gap has been widening over the last 50 or 60 years. In 1965, the CEO, or the typical CEO to worker compensation ratio, was about 20 to 1. The CEO made about 20 times as much as the hourly employee. According to the Institute for Policy Studies, their annual executive excess report, average CEO compensation in 2024 was $17.2 million between cash options and benefits and so on, while the median worker was paid an average of $35,000. So if you take that, those numbers in 1965, that would equate to about $700,000. But this $17.2 million to $35,000, that's not a 20 to 1 ratio. That's 483 to 1. From 1978 to 2018, CEO compensation grew by 1,007%, whereas in contrast, wages for the typical worker over the same time grew by 11.9%. Well, if a good story is built on unresolved tension and unsatisfying resolutions, then these stories have all the hallmarks. Certainly, financial constraints and stresses are a big part of what's driving the tension of these narratives. Now, having watched the show, and I'm sure you have as well, you know that at the end, some of that tension is resolved. Some of it is released in the form of financial benefits. The CEO takes the initiative to leave the office, to take off the suit, to put on a set of coveralls and some work boots, and marches down to the factory floor and gets his or her hands dirty for a little bit. They usually work with two or three different people. We might say that they get baptized into their own company. They get a taste of what the other man is doing. And so he usually develops a certain amount of empathy for the struggle of the little guy. But ultimately, the thing that makes the show satisfying is that there's a resolution. Some of those shows actually bring a tear to your eye. The owner of the company sometimes buys the employee a new car because they've been driving to work in this jalopy. Or they give them a raise or a promotion. Or they pay off a debt. Or they offer to pay for college tuition. Sometimes it's quite a number of these things all wrapped up into one. Now, in the real world, I'd like to think that the rewards come from the goodwill of that CEO. I have no reason to think otherwise, but, well, I don't say I have no reason to think otherwise, but I'd like to think that that is what's happening. And not just from the corporate sponsors of the program. It really doesn't matter where it comes from. Ultimately, what's more important is what's being portrayed. We'd like to believe that when someone is in a position where they have opportunity and they have means beyond what they need, they might be willing to leave their own comfort. They might be willing to enter into the discomfort of another, to have some sympathy, to show some compassion, to leave the office, to put on some coveralls, put on some work boots, get your hands dirty on the factory floor. And then the sympathy goes both ways. In fact, it might even be more important what happens for the person on the factory floor, because he starts to realize, or she starts to realize, that the guy in the suit, the guy in the office, maybe he's really not all that different from me at all. Maybe he does have a sense of what I'm going through. In fact, he starts to think he's been maybe in my position. But I've never been in his position. The man on the factory floor, even though he knows that this man has some comforts that he can't afford, he starts to feel some sympathy for the executive. He starts to feel less suspicious, less resentment. In fact, they seem to grow in their love and appreciation one for another. At least that's what's portrayed as happening. And the show is appealing to us because we'd like to believe that's what's actually happening. I hope it is. It is TV. But you hope that it is. And when the CEO, the owner of the company, arrives at the Jordan River to be baptized by John, that actually is what's happening. John was perfectly happy to let everybody within earshot know how great Jesus was, how elevated Jesus was, how separate from us Jesus was. Here is the Lamb of God. Look, there's one who is coming after me, he said. The latchet of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and loosen. He who's coming after me is preferred to me. He's before me. He's excited to let everybody know that he's the Lamb of God who's taking away the sin of the world. He's not like us. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. Nothing's going to escape his notice. This guy has the power. This guy has the authority. This man is from God. This is the one we're all waiting for. Here's a guy who's worth 483 times more than us. And then, Jesus, I assume, waits in line with everybody else and casually walks into the water and walks up to John and says, I want you to baptize me. And John goes, what? Do you have any idea what I've been telling these people? I've been telling these people they need to come here, they need to repent, they need to be baptized, they need to acknowledge their sinfulness before God, they need to be preparing themselves for you. I need to be baptized by you. What are they going to think of me? What are they going to think of you? I've been telling them, you're different. You're not like us. And here you are, telling me to baptize you. I wonder if John thought, you know, when he says, I have need to be baptized by you, and yet you're asking me to baptize you. I wonder if he thought that while he was out there baptizing, that if Jesus showed up, that Jesus would bypass everybody, walk straight into the water and baptize John. I don't know. Maybe he didn't think of it, but it makes you wonder. Now, Luke's account of it is really brief. It's really just one verse, one of which was read for us a moment ago in Luke 3:21. Luke simply says, now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. That's it. But Matthew's account, and Matthew again isn't the only one, Mark also has an abbreviated version of this. John elaborates quite a bit, and so does Matthew. Matthew reveals to us John's reaction when Jesus stood in line and waited. John tried to prevent him. I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me? This may be the first time. It's not the last time, but it may be the first time that Jesus' disciples, it's not the first time that it happens, but it may be the first time that Jesus, one of Jesus' disciples or believers in John the Baptist, don't want to do something that seems to them beneath Jesus. You're better than this. You don't, why would we want that? Why would we allow that? Do you remember when Jesus takes his disciples away from the scene? We suspect, if we understand at all the timeline of Jesus' ministry, in Matthew 16, it's about somewhere in the middle of those three and a half years. And Jesus takes his disciples to Caesarea Philippi, and they're coming away from the mission for a little bit. I mean, I wouldn't call it a vacation, but it's a respite. They're taking some time away. And it's at that moment that the scripture tells us in Matthew 16 that from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and be rejected of the chief priests and the elders and so on, and be crucified and raised again the third day. And do you remember Peter's response to that? No! What are you talking about? You're here to lead a revolution, man. Haven't you seen all the miracles you've been doing? Haven't you heard the awesome teachings that you've been teaching? Okay? Death is not in the picture. I don't know how you can establish a kingdom by dying, so obviously that's not going to happen. Not only is it not going to happen, we're not going to let it happen. In Luke 22, Peter says, before he ultimately denies Jesus, no, I will go die. But do you remember in Matthew 16 when Jesus begins telling them this for the first time and Peter has this reaction to him? What Jesus says? Get behind me, Satan. Because you're tending the things of men and not the things of God. See, the things of men includes such attitudes as God can't look weak or humble or humiliated. We don't want our gods to be packaged that way. We want our gods to be, you know, these like the Greek gods, like the Greek pantheon. We want them to be these big, boisterous, bold. We want them to flex and show everything they got. Well, our God can flex. Our God can flex. He spoke. And it was made. He commanded and it stood fast. Well, our God can flex. But our God can be humiliated too. Well, humanity doesn't want that kind of God. Do you remember when Jesus picked up the towel in John 13? Having that final meal together with his disciples. And once again, Jesus gets to Peter as he's washing the disciples' feet. Do you remember Peter's response to that one? You're not washing my feet. I'm not walking out of this room and telling people that my God, that my Lord, that my Savior is behaving like a house slave. Like, have some dignity here, man. Have some concern for your appearance. Have a little dignity for how people see you and perceive you. I can't go around telling people how great you are if you're grabbing towels and scrubbing dirty feet. Now, John has the same problem when Jesus arrives at his baptism. You don't belong here. I belong here. All these people belong here. There's people that don't think they belong here. I've talked to them too. And they belong here too. But you don't belong here. You don't belong down here in overalls with boots on the factory floor. You belong up there in the executive suite. And we prefer to have it that way. But Jesus' answer in every instance, although not identical, are all tantamount. They're all equivalent, are they not? He tells Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." He tells Peter again in John chapter 13, "If you don't let me do this, you have no part with me." And he tells John the same thing, does he not? You're going to have to allow this. Why? Permit it to be this way, because it is fitting, it is right for us to fulfill all righteousness. When Jesus submits to John's baptism, when Jesus washes feet, when Jesus allows himself to suffer and die, it concerns us if it doesn't outright offend us as humanity. It puts everything on its head. It messes with the natural order of things. How are we supposed to worship a God who is submissive? How are we supposed to trust a God who makes himself vulnerable and dependent? As just a month ago, we spent some time thinking about the birth of Jesus. How can we proclaim a God who embarrasses himself in front of us? Imagine you are John. You're a devout Jew, and you've been told your whole life, and all of your family has been told for 15 centuries, that your great king and your conqueror is coming to bring judgment any day now. So you start warning everyone they'd better straighten up because there's a new sheriff in town, and then Jesus just waltzes into the water like everybody else and says, "I need to be baptized." He can't be serious. But Jesus isn't just obeying the word of John. Jesus is obeying the word of his Father. You know, interestingly, this comes up later. It comes up at the end of Jesus' ministry when Jesus is being questioned about his authority. Actually, it's the last week of his life and he's in Jerusalem. And the day before Jesus is apprehended, there's a debate. They've come to Jesus and they're demanding, the religious leadership, they're demanding that he let them know, that he tell them, declare for them, by what authority do you speak these things and by what authority do you do these things? And Jesus says, "Well, I'll ask you a question. And when you answer that question, then I'll answer yours." Here's the question. The baptism of John, was that from heaven? Or was that from men? I envision in my mind how they must have responded. They huddled up. I mean, the Bible doesn't say it, but they're quietly talking to each other. They're deliberating about it. And they've come to two conclusions, neither of which they can bear. One is, well, if we say it's from men, or if we say that it's from God, If we say that it's from men, then the people are going to be really angry with us because all the people are convinced that John is a prophet. And nobody's going to go along with that. But if we say it's from heaven, they're going to say, well, then why didn't you obey it? Imagine then coming to Jesus or someone asking him, well, why weren't you baptized? Jesus is supposed to be, as Paul later writes in Galatians 4:4, born of woman, born under the law. Part of the reason why we understand the perfection of Jesus is because of his relationship to the law. Jesus followed the law. Jesus wasn't a lawbreaker. They tried to make it seem as if Jesus was a lawbreaker, particularly the Sabbath laws. But Jesus wasn't a lawbreaker. He wouldn't have made it very far if he was a lawbreaker, if he wasn't willing to submit to the law of God. But he did. He was baptized because that was the will of God, not because it was something John said. It was the will of God for men who lived under the law to be baptized. And so he submitted. And that's what he's saying to John. What he's really saying to John, though, at a deeper level is, I am just like you. Now, he's not only just like John, but his humanity is just like John's. His humanity is exactly the same as our humanity. Now, again, this can be misheard. So let me clarify once more. Jesus was never only a man. He is God and he is man. But understand that his humanity is just as human as ours. That's what he's saying, in effect. I also, in my humanity, have chosen to walk with you and as you. Jesus wasn't temporarily coming out of his office to pretend as if he was a worker for a few days. Jesus really left the office and became the man on the factory floor and lived it. Every day of his life, fully tempted and tried in every point, just like we are, with this exception, the Hebrews writer says, never sinned against God. The whole thing gave John, and it gives us an unsettled feeling for the same reason as when the CEO is in coveralls and work boots on the factory floor. And I always find it funny that the guys that are and the gals that are working on the back of the garbage truck or on the factory floor or whatever it is, when they put on their uniform or whatever it is that they're wearing, they always look like they belong in it. And then you see the CEO and he puts on the hard hat, whatever it is, and you're like, man, he looks a little out of place. But the unsettling part of that is not just that he looks out of place. It's that there's this nagging thing in the back of your mind, which is, well, wait a minute. If he's down here on the factory floor, who's up in the office? Who's taking care of that business? That's the glory of our God. You see, in Jesus, he's both. Jesus is not some flash-in-the-pan social media influencer. Jesus is not just some personality of history. Although, to be sure, he's an influencer. And he's an historical personality. But that's not all that he is. The reason why it was uncomfortable when he approached John is because he wasn't just a man. He is our God. But the reason why he submitted is because he's not just our God. He's also our man. He's our mediator. He's the one who truly experienced both and sympathizes with both, understands both, intimately. Jesus is, as Matthew tells us in Matthew 1:21, God with us. Jesus is God, divine, putting on the overalls, putting on the work boots, that is, the human body. His words, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. Jesus lived it to sympathize, to close the gap, to pay the tuition, to give the gifts, to open the way, to give things greater than a car, the paying down of a student loan, to give the gift of God Himself. He who is rich didn't just pretend to become poor. He became poor that we might be rich. And today we want to encourage anybody who has never obeyed the gospel of Jesus the Christ, the good news that He became poor for you. We hope that you would confess faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Repent of sin. Put Him on in baptism for the remission of your sins. Child of God who needs to come home, make it right with Him. If we can help, if we can encourage, if you'll let us know as we stand and sing.